Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Father God, help me get this right tonight. This is the most critical message. It's the one I probably understand the least. Just help me get it right. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There is a way that seems right unto the man, but the end therein is his destruction. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No man comes unto me unless I draw him. Christ said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about that way. And we started by looking at the book of Job. It's written about a time or a people that weren't familiar with the covenants that we talked about last week. It somehow predates those or is independent from those. It's a very unique book because over 30 chapters of that book consist of arguments by men about what God's way with men is, beginning with Job, at the end of which, of course, God shows up and says, Job, you had it right and the other three guys had it wrong. After Satan had taken everything from him, his servants, his livestock, most importantly, his children, and then took his health, pushing him up to the precipice of death. His friends, observing what calamities befell him, concluded that somehow, Job, you're at fault here for all these calamities. But he said, I protest, I am innocent, which they didn't believe. In fact, then Job goes on to argue and say, you know what? God did this to me, and he destroys both the wicked and the righteous. At the end of the book, of course, God shows up and says, Job, you did have it right and they had it wrong, but I got a beef with you because I'm not the guy that did it to you. You're a fault finder. And then at the end of four chapters, having asked Job a series of questions, he said, Job, who has done for me that I should repay him? I didn't have an obligation to protect you from Satan. I didn't have an obligation to protect your servants, your livestock, your family, your health, even though you were blameless, upright, fearing me and turning away from evil, and even though there was no one like you in all the earth. At which point, as I suggested, week one and week two, we should be screaming as Job does then, how can God be bound to bless us? How can man secure that peace between God and man? Last week, we looked at the only two ways by which God prepared and had plans in place by which men might find peace and happiness and blessing with him. The first of which, of course, is that Mosaic covenant that we talked about last week, that bilateral covenant under which the people of Israel said, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. We will be obedient, in exchange for which God said, okay, if you do all that I command you to do, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But if you don't do all that I command you to do, I won't be your God, you won't be my people, and there'll be no peace between you and me, and I will not bless you. Paul said that's the covenant of death, the covenant of condemnation, for it kills, because he said no man, no woman, no child could perform according to the terms and conditions of that covenant. They were incapable of performing a single righteous act. And the covenant itself had no inherent power by which it could reach down and help this helpless man perform according to the terms and conditions of the covenant. Ezekiel then writes in Jeremiah, thanks be to God that he always had a new covenant in mind, a covenant that did not depend on its fulfillment, on its sufficiency, on the insufficient man. The first mention that we have of that new covenant in the New Testament, by the way, New Testament means new covenant, Old Testament means Old Covenant. You probably already knew that. The first mention that we have of that new covenant in the New Testament is Christ when he's in the upper room the night before he's crucified, when he takes the cup and he says, take, drink this cup. It's the blood of the new covenant. That covenant, unlike the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is appropriated by faith. By faith you're saved. It's a gift of God, unilateral covenant, as we discussed last week. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And for as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. The just man shall walk by faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Ultimately, by the end of our conversation today, I hope you see that when the author says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, the logos of God, you'll understand that it means Christ of God, God's Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by Christ, by God's Christ. What happened to that old covenant that we discussed last week? Paul said, I was released from it. In Romans chapter 7, he says, don't you know that as long as the woman is married to the man, she's bound by that covenant, but as soon as he dies, she's released from that covenant in the same way you've been released from that old covenant. Remember, that old covenant contained every single moral requirement that a holy God could impose upon a sinful people with which they had to comply before they could have peace with God. And I was released from that covenant because the author to the Hebrews in Jeremiah says it was useless to perfect a single thing. So what's left? What is this new box, this new covenant? That is what I want to focus on this week, because the centerpiece of that new covenant is Christ. And ultimately, the centerpiece of that covenant and the goal of the believer is to know him. With the old covenant, it was about doing and not doing. But with the new covenant, it is about knowing and understanding, and most importantly, loving Christ, because that is the operative power in the new covenant. The author to the Hebrews understands that, probably unlike almost all of the other writers. You see, the author to the Hebrews spends his entire time talking about who Christ is and what he's done. If you think about that book long enough, you get the point. He doesn't spend a lot of time about saying, do this, don't do that. He says, let me tell you about Jesus. And let me tell you what he's done. And then at the end of the book, he says, now therefore, keep our eyes focused on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Remember what Paul said about that old covenant thing? He said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You who began by faith, are you now being perfected by the works of the law? The author to the Hebrews says, keep your eyes focused on him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. The box. The author to the Hebrews is very much like a coach at halftime at a football game. His team's not winning, and he knows that. So he wants to refocus their attention and clear up a few misunderstandings that they have about the game. Not unlike Newt Rockne did back in 1928 in that famous football game between Notre Dame and Army when Notre Dame wasn't winning. And he said, go out there and win one for the Gipper. And they did. You see, this author to the Hebrews sees us, I guess, in the same kind of light. And the author sees those Hebrews having similar problems. Except that, you see, they played through the regular season and won. They made it through the playoffs and they've won, and now they're in the Super Bowl. It's halftime, they're not winning. And he wants to refocus their attention on the game and its strategy to help them understand how to finish out the game and the course. And so he spends his entire time talking about who Jesus is and what he's done. And I'm going to take a number of those items and talk about them tonight. And I'm taking them outside of the order that he discusses them in, because they seem to make more sense to me in this order. The first thing that the author to the Hebrews says is that Christ is God. Apparently, they had a misunderstanding about that. Actually, if you read chapter 1 pretty closely, you'll see that some of them must have thought that Christ might have been an angel or something that was created. And he cleans that up in the first chapter. And then he says at the end of chapter 1, actually verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, now therefore, pay much closer attention to the things that we've told you. When I went to law school, before I actually started, we were assigned a task to read a simple sentence out of this series of books called The Restatement on Contracts. It was one sentence. Now, the restatement of contracts has a number of volumes in it, and it is kind of a global discussion of contract law. You might think that contract law is fairly significant in law. Actually, it's a really small part of law. And he gave us the task of reading one little sentence out of this series of books and to prepare to discuss it the next day in class. And so I got out my big, thick Webster's Merriam dictionary and my legal dictionary, and I sat down to try to figure out what this sentence meant. And after a couple hours of looking at this sentence, I looked at my wife and I said, "Honey, I'm going to flunk out of law school. I'm never going to get this. This stuff is really complicated." And I made it through the first day and through most of the first semester. And then about a month before finals, you're expected to study for the finals because you're expected to assimilate all the information that you've learned to take the final exam. In law school, you're given one exam. It's at the end of the semester. And you don't regurgitate the things that you've learned. What you do is you assimilate the information, the legal theory, the social arguments, all the other stuff that goes into modern-day law. And then the professor will give you a fact scenario or a number of fact scenarios, and he says, "Now apply what you've learned to the facts and give me the correct result." Well, I'd made it through about 3 weeks of studying for finals. I came back from Thanksgiving. I was sitting at the front entrance of the law school, and this really smart guy came by. And I was thinking to myself at that very moment, you know, this stuff's really complicated. And he came, and he's a really smart guy. Even today, if you talk to him, you say, "Boy, this guy's really smart." And he came by, and he said, "You know, I've been studying over the last few weeks," and he said, "I think I have a handle on this." And I'm thinking, "Oh, boy, I don't have a handle on this." And he walked away, and not 2 seconds later, a guy with a PhD in a very sophisticated subject matter who had been admitted into our law class with five other doctorates, I guess they wanted more diversity. They paid their way through school. They didn't pay mine. He came by, and he said, "You know, I've been studying over the break." He says, "I think I've got a handle on this." Said the same thing to me, and I'm just hanging my head thinking, "Oh, man, I don't have a handle on this." As it turned out, those two guys, even though they were very bright, didn't do so well on the final exams, and because they underestimated the complexity of the subject matter. You see, the author to the Hebrews says you must pay closer attention to the things that we've told you. The author to the Hebrews says, first of all, that Christ is God, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, where God calls the Son God. God doesn't call anybody God that's not God. He doesn't create a son, fill him through of omnipotence, and then call him God. He's still a created being. God only calls God God. That's consistent with what John the Apostle writes as well in John chapter 1. Now, John the Apostle is a very unique apostle. If you think about his credentials, here they are. First, he's the apostle whom Jesus loved in a special way. He's the apostle that's standing next to John the Baptist. If you look carefully at the text, when Jesus is baptized and he comes out of the water and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," he hears that. He gets to hear it a second time when he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and sees Moses and Elijah and hears the Father again say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He's the disciple who is in the inner circle with James and Peter. He's the only disciple, by the way, who shows up at Christ's trial. He goes into the home of Caiaphas. Peter stays in the outer court. John is inside. John is the only disciple that shows up at the cross because Jesus says to him while he's there, "Take my mother into your home." He's there. This is the disciple whom Jesus talked about after he rose from the dead when he's discussing matters with Peter. He says, "What's it to you if I let him live?" He's the only disciple that lives out his life. The rest of them are martyred. He dies on the island of Patmos or shortly thereafter. And he has a lot of time to think about that Old Testament covenant. And if you look very carefully at the words that he writes in John chapter 1, you know he's thinking about Exodus 19 and following. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Paul confirms that same thought in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, when he says, "Christ, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant in the appearance of a man." Christ is God. The second thing the author to the Hebrews says is this, that Christ created all things. Through him, God the Father created all things, specifically in Hebrews. That's consistent with what John writes again when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were created by him, and apart from him, nothing that was created. You see, there's no exception clause for Jesus there, by the way. All things that were created, all things, including angels, demonic beings, Satan himself, you know that because when you look at Hebrews, he defines all things as being all of that. He says all things that were created by him, and nothing that was created apart from him. It doesn't say except for Jesus. He wasn't created. God knows how to write an exception clause. And God really does want us to know about who Jesus is and what he's done. And if there was an exception clause, he would have put it in that book. I'm sorry, some cults don't hold to that. And even some people who pretend, or at least say that they are Christians. That means that it was Christ who was in the garden. You see, Christ created the heavens and the earth, the universe, the solar systems, the stars, the planets. He separated night from day, the sea from the land. He created the flora and the fauna, the birds, the beasts, the fish. And he created man on the sixth day and he rested, which becomes very important in a little bit. And then the Bible says that Christ sustains all things. He not only created all things, but the author to the Hebrews says he sustains all things. What does it mean to sustain all things? Does that mean that if Christ stopped sustaining stuff, that it would simply drop out of the sky? I think it's worse than that. You see, God the Father, through the Son, had life within him. He breathes life into all of us, into the planet, into the universe. If he stopped sustaining it, he would take life right out of it, and the entire universe would be sucked into this black hole of death, because that's all that there would be left. He sustains all things. He sustains the universe. He sustains the solar systems. He sustains the stars, the planets, the flora, the fauna. And also, he doesn't create something that he can't keep track of. Benjamin Franklin, you're wrong. God is not what you would call a deistic God, where he simply creates stuff, winds it up, walks away, and lets things happen. He actually can create something that he can keep track of. Imagine that. And if you ask him at any moment in time, if you ask Christ Jesus at any moment in time, how many blades of grass are there on the planet Earth, he would tell you. And he would tell you how many fish in the sea there are. He will tell you how many hairs you have on your head. He will tell everybody simultaneously how many hairs they have on their head. He knows when any sparrow falls. He keeps track of the location of all human beings. He records their thoughts. He keeps track of their thoughts. He moves among their thoughts to drive the creation towards a specific end. He's not like we are. He sustains all things. That is Christ. And then the Bible says that all things are subjected to him. The flora, the fauna, the fish, the beasts, man, the sun, the stars, the moon, the angelic hosts, said the author to the Hebrews, the demons, Satan, the fallen angels, all because of his work on the cross. All things are subjected to him. At some point, you start getting the feeling that this author is telling us, you know, it's all about Jesus. From the beginning to the middle to the end. And then he says this, that Christ inherits all things as a result of the work on the cross. You know something? I'm an estate planning attorney. And I know this, that you don't get your parents' stuff until they die. Somehow, though, Christ inherits all things, somehow through that death on the cross. I don't understand the metaphysics behind it. It's there, though. The good news, though, is that even though he is the inheritor of all things, the Bible says, I am what? A joint heir with him. Amen. And then the author to the Hebrews says this, that he is, that is Christ Jesus, is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Now, some cults And some people who I've heard to say they're Christians say this about the Son, that, and they quote a little verse out of Hebrews that says that Christ's works declare his sonship. And from that, they say that Christ became the Son of God after he had completed his work on the cross. And then they refer to this verse in Hebrews. Christ's works declare his sonship. That's the phrase. I have a question for you. I'm only addressing this because sometimes some people have a misunderstanding about who Christ is. And apparently they did. Let me ask you this question. If I want to make a baby my child, and I go in front of the judge where I've been, and I say, "Judge, I'd like to make that baby who's not of the womb of my wife my child," and he declares that baby my child, is that my adopted son or is that my begotten son? It's my adopted son. You can't be both an adopted son and a begotten son, because if you're begotten, there's no reason to be adopted. Christ is the only begotten son. The Bible says we are all the adopted children. You see, if it was true that Christ didn't become a son until he completed his work on the cross, then the Father is sadly mistaken at the baptism, because he says in present tense, being Greek verb, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," even though he hadn't done a thing yet. He repeats that phrase again on the Mount of Transfiguration before Christ goes to the cross. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and he repeats it in the presence of Moses, Elijah, James, Peter, and John. If that argument were true, then the Holy Spirit would also be confused, because before Peter even goes up in the mountain, the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, present tense. When the Bible says that Christ's works declare his sonship, that is an identical statement that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 when he says that the heavens declare God's glory. God had glory way before the heavens were created. You see, God gave us the heavens as evidence of his glory so that men could look at them and see his glory. In the same way Christ's works declare his sonship, men can look at those works and say, "Aha, he is the Son." That's what that phrase means. He is the only begotten Son. And then it says this really interesting thing in Hebrews, that Christ is the exact representation of the nature of the Father, and he is the radiance of his glory. He is the effulgence of his glory. When Christ created man in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it says that Christ created man in God's image. But Christ wasn't made in God's image. He is the exact representation of his nature and the radiance of his glory. He's not like we are.
That's right.
Is it any wonder then, therefore, that God had four separate gospels written about his Son? You see, when we read those gospels, what he wants us to be doing, and this author is telling us, he wants you to study the gospels and ask yourself this question: how is Christ the exact representation of his nature and the radiance of his glory? You see, sometimes when I'm reading those books, I'm using the wrong hermeneutic, the wrong filter, and I'm looking at those gospels saying, okay, how is it that I'm supposed to change? What lessons am I trying to learn about my own life? No, what he's saying is go back and look at those gospels, because in those gospels you will find the disclosure of the exact representation of my, the Father's nature and the radiance of my glory. It is because it is in that understanding that you will find the essence of this new box, the new covenant. By the way, God doesn't look like we do. I know that because in Philippians 2:6, the one I quoted earlier, Paul says, Christ, not considering equality a thing to be grasped, humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant in the appearance of a man. We don't look alike. And then the author to the Hebrews says this, that Christ tasted death for every man. What's it mean to taste death? Well, I guess you got to first of all figure out what death is. If we pay close attention to the things that we've been taught, we can figure some of this stuff out, believe it or not, if we give it serious consideration. You see, Christ tells us in one of his parables that the dead man is conscious. He doesn't fall asleep. He's conscious in his deadness. Remember Lazarus and the rich guy? He's alive in the sense of being conscious. But he has certain sensations about him. One of which is he's absolutely and completely dehydrated because he doesn't have what? The living water. Christ uses these phrases, the Bible uses these phrases so that we think about what the opposite of them is. That is why he wants Lazarus to just go over and touch the water, touch the living water, come across the chasm and just put it on my tongue. Just a little bit will satisfy me. You see, the dead man is completely and absolutely dehydrated, and that feeling never leaves him, ever. But he's not just dehydrated. I submit to you that he's also in a constant state of suffocation, for he doesn't have the breath of life. When God created men and women, what did he do? He breathed the breath of life into them. It's the first thing that we do when we're born. And it's the last thing that we do when we die. It's like God gave us a visual illustration in front of our eyes to remind us of what he did in the garden. But it also is essentially what we get is the opposite of what the dead man feels. He no longer has that breath of life in him. He is in a state of constant suffocation. And I submit to you that he's also in a state of starvation, according to the psalmist. He doesn't have the bread of life. He has the feeling of starvation. So you want to know what it means to taste death? You're in a constant state of suffocation, dehydration, and starvation. But that's not punishment, by the way. That's just the natural consequence of dying in sin. Punishment comes later at the great white throne. That is what Christ tasted for all of us. And then the Bible says in Hebrews immediately following that Christ conquered death and him who had the power of death, that which enslaved all men. I don't know how Satan got the power of death. I don't know if God gave it to him or somehow through his sinning he managed to grab hold of this thing called death, but he did it. I don't think that God gave it to him because I think that God could simply have taken it away from him. And it goes to something Christ discusses or talks about when he's in the garden and he's sweating great drops of blood saying, "Isn't there another way, God?" You see, at some point, the battle lines were drawn. I think that the only way that God could judge Satan is if he conquered this thing called death. What you had on the one hand is Satan with the power of death, and you had God on the other side with the power of life, and the question was, what's stronger, life or death? Can life conquer death, or can death actually conquer life? And so the battleground was here on this planet when Christ came and became a man. Now, Satan, not wanting to play fair, tried to deceive Christ into sinning because the Bible says that the power of sin is death. And he tried to capture him in sin so that he could submit the Godhead to death. That is why he tried to get him at the temptation. But God had anticipated that. And you kind of get a feel for that because when John baptizes Christ and he comes out of the water, the Bible says, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It's as if God is saying, let's get this one out of the way. You lose, Satan. He didn't sin. Now we're going to have a straight-up battle between death and life, and the question is, what's going to prevail? And Satan, not wanting to leave anything to chance that last week, enters into Judas and then manipulates the situation so that he can have Christ crucified, believing, I think, in his heart that he could hold Christ in death regardless of the fact that he was righteous. But Christ conquered death. And by the way, when he went into death somehow metaphysically, I guess that's outside of time, I died with him according to Paul. I died with him and I rose with him. That is why Paul can cry out in his writings, oh, to know the excellency of his name and the power of his resurrection. And he conquered death and him who had the power of death, that which enslaved all men. The ultimate form of slavery, death. You know, I asked myself for a lot of years, if you go back and read the Old Testament covenant we talked about, the first thing that God gives is the Ten Commandments. Bang, 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 bang. You know what the very next subject matter is? And I know we in our culture don't like to talk about this. We want to run from it because it's so abusive. But God authorizes slavery. Why in the world would he do that? I think it is because he is giving men a visual illustration of the ultimate enslavement that occurs when men die. Once you die, you never come out of it. Death. And then the Bible says that Christ, when he, prior to his death, he was perfected in his sufferings, becoming this great high priest, having been tempted like we are, able to empathize with us, and then he is able to come to the help of those who are in need, those who are the descendants of Abraham, referring to the new covenant. The great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Christ was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Aaron. The only way under the old covenant that you could become a priest was if you were of the tribe of Levi. There was only one exception. He was kind of an adopted son. That was Samuel. And if you tried to do priestly things and you weren't of the tribe of Levi, bad things happened. Just go ask King Saul. He tried one time to sacrifice in an effort to gain God's blessing so that they could then go into battle with the Philistines. And ultimately, it cost him his kingdom and his life. But you see, Christ is of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi, symbolizing for us that there's something different. You know, there are some people that believe that the new covenant is just the battery pack for the old covenant, and that it's just there to empower us to do the old covenant. I submit to you, it's a different covenant. You know that because Christ is according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He's the great high priest in Genesis, and he is king. He is king and high priest of Salem, Jerusalem. And what happens is this. Abraham beats up a bunch of kings, takes the spoil, it goes to Jerusalem. He then pays over 10% of the spoil to this guy named Melchizedek, and then he bows his knee to Melchizedek. And the author to the Hebrews says, because Moses was in his loins, that is this other covenant, it likewise bowed its knee to Melchizedek. There's one concept we don't get in our culture because we believe in egalitarianism, equality, democracy, all that. And that's this. He that goes on before me is greater than I am. My ancestors are greater than I am, regardless of whether I want to accept that or not. And because Moses was still in the loins of Abraham, and because Abraham was greater, when Abraham bent the knee, so did Moses. But you say, but Jesus is in his loins too. Not so. John the Baptist says, he who goes on, what? When Christ, he's greater than I am because he existed before me. All right? The great high priest, 829. Christ is the centerpiece of the new covenant. The new covenants operate differently from one another. I'm going to summarize this with this last illustration. And I'm going to do it by looking at the difference between Judas and Peter. You know, if you would have asked Judas this question, he would say, of course. If you would have asked him, even up to the moment that he decided to betray Christ, can Christ heal? I'd say, of course he can. I've seen him heal. I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. I saw him walk on water. I saw him calm the storm. I saw him feed the 4,000. I saw him feed the 5,000. I saw him heal innumerable people and exorcise demons from maybe thousands. Of course he can. But somewhere along the line, Judas's greed overcame him. Now, he had some help. Satan entered into him, because Satan wasn't going to leave anything to chance. And he ends up betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But when he learns that Christ has been condemned to death, look what he does. He first acknowledges his sin. He said, "I have betrayed an innocent man." And then what does he do? Consistent with the Old Testament covenant, he wants to pay retribution. He wants to give back the money. And they won't take it, so he casts it into the temple. And then, as the last act, what's he do? He gives all that a man can give. Maybe out of remorse, maybe out of anger with himself, but he gives it all. He gives up his life. A man can't give up more than that. And you're saying, "Judas is not a good guy. What are you doing?" Well, that's what he did. But Jesus says, and the Bible says, by the works of the law, the old covenant, no flesh will be justified. By the way, God didn't get any pleasure when Judas died, because the Bible says God gets no pleasure when the wicked perish. But Jesus says this of Judas: it would have been better that he never would have been born, because you and I are going to see him cast into hell. And then we have Peter. You know, at certain levels, Peter's actually worse than Judas. You see, he was part of that inner circle. He's the one that the Holy Spirit said inside of his soul, "This is the Son, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He saw Moses, he saw Elijah. He was even forewarned by Jesus, "Hey, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Satan doesn't enter him. He does with Judas. He doesn't hear. "But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail you." But Peter was willing to exchange his integrity for his own life, unlike Job. "I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man." And the cock crows. He weeps. Christ looks at him, and he leaves. Following the resurrection, he hears that the tomb is empty, so he and John run like crazy. John's apparently a little faster runner. Notice it's John and Peter, though. John runs up to the sepulcher, looks in. Peter runs on in. Sometime later during that 40-day period after the ascension, Peter decides, he takes John with him, and they decide to go fishing. And they fish all night, and they don't catch a thing. And early in the morning, I don't know if it was misty, cloudy, they couldn't see far enough, or Christ hid his own identity, but they couldn't tell who it was. And it's very typical in that situation where someone would be walking by guys fishing, saying, "Hey, you got any fish you want to sell?" They hear this guy say, "Have you caught anything?" "No, we haven't caught a thing." "Well, chuck your nets on the other side of the boat." For kicks and giggles, then they did. And all of a sudden, the nets fill up, they start to break. And Peter goes, "Ah, it's the Savior. It's Jesus." So he strips himself down to his underwear. He jumps in the water and swims like crazy for the shore. Now, if you had never seen or heard of this Jesus guy or the Bible, and you were watching this movie for the very first time, and you hadn't read the book, you'd probably be wondering to yourself, after seeing what happened to Judas, "I wonder what Jesus is going to say to this guy. He was on the inside, and he betrayed him. He denied him three times." Now, the guy who's operating under the old covenant, you know what he'd say? He'd say, Jesus sat him down and said, "You know, Peter, your problem here, the reason why you denied me, is because you weren't reading your Bible enough. Or, Peter, the real problem is you weren't praying enough. Or, Peter, let me give you the 10 steps you can follow next time to make sure that you don't deny me." That's what the legalist actually thinks, if you ask him for a solution when it comes to this Christianity thing. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. This is the only time, by the way, that Jesus ever deals with sin after the resurrection. The only time. It's the seminal case. It is the example. Instead, he looks at Peter, who has denied him three times, and asks him a question three times. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep, Peter. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Then Peter, feed my lambs. Hey, Peter, I got one more question. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You see, Christ knows that at the end of the day, it is affection for him that solves everything. Ultimately, that is the goal with the new covenant. You see, that is the thing that Judas didn't have. He didn't have any affection for Christ. That is why he would exchange him for money. It is the 3D glasses of the new covenant. My affection for Christ. There will be men and women who stand before the throne who will say, but Lord, in a last-ditch effort to make that final argument, the best thing they can come up with is, but Lord, I healed in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I raised people from the dead in your name. I baptized in your name. I read my Bible in your name. I prayed in your name. I raised my family right in your name. I memorized scripture in your name. I tithed in your name. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And there'll be another guy over there in the corner that's just beating his chest, saying, forgive me, God. Forgive me, I am a sinner. He is doing what the author to the Hosea writes. He is acknowledging his sin, and he's seeking Christ's face. And he's just pleading the blood. I just plead the blood. Because in that moment, at that beginning, that is the regenerative work where we walk into the way, out of which we become thankful, ultimately turning that into a love of Christ. For ultimately, the Bible says it is the love of Christ that constrains us, not the doing and not doing, because there's no power in that covenant. And finally, that is why the author to the Hebrews at the very end of the book cries out to these people who have a misunderstanding. Therefore, keep your eyes focused on him, the author and the perfecter of your faith. I'm going to say one more thing. Bob, you want to come up? The author to the Hebrews says something else that I had to rethink through this past year. He keeps talking about entering Christ's rest. You see, Christ was crucified on a Friday. You see, made man on the sixth day and he rested, right? We all agree? I always wondered why he was crucified on a Friday, and it suddenly dawned on me he was crucified on a Friday because it was the sixth day. It was the day of man. You see, he created man on the sixth day, and then he redeemed him on the sixth day. He then declares it's finally finished, the whole creative work. But then the author to the Hebrews says this, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did, who saw 10 miracles, saw the Egyptian army destroyed, walked across the water, the sea, on dry land, got up to the land, and then said, I don't know if I want to go in. Big guys on the other side. And what the author to the Hebrews says is this, the offer is today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The offer is today. And what I finally realized is this, that while it may take a while a man to get to the point where Christ draws him and he's finally enlightened, when he's finally enlightened, he gets one shot at it. It's today, and that's it. So if you hear his voice, that's your shot. It's today. It's not tomorrow. No guarantees.